Well, please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 10 and verses 1 to 5. And as we get ready to listen to Mark's arrangement concerning marital divorce, I'd like to preface our time together in the following way. First, if we want to deepen our knowledge and understanding of God and his word to us, we cannot bypass the bits that we don't like. Parts of scripture that make us feel uncomfortable. The word tells us, Paul tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What else might we say? Well, second, as I have considered this passage, I concluded that it would be unfair to cram the detail or rush the pastoral concern that this passage warrants. If we were to do this passage in one sitting, I reckon that we'd be here for a long time. And while that might be fine for some of us, as a sermon goes on, our attention decreases. And so wanting to treat kindly you and our Bible time teachers, I've chosen to divide this passage in half. We shall deal with verses 1 to 5 this morning and, God willing, verses 6 to 12 next Sunday morning. And with that lesson plan in mind, please understand that I will not be covering today everything that Jesus must say about this subject. Finally, for this preface, I am acutely aware that a sermon about divorce is loaded, because this teaching will touch on many emotions and experiences amongst us. Indeed, on the law of averages applied to us this morning, most of us, if not all of us, will be connected to this teaching by Jesus in one way or another. We will have experienced divorce for ourselves, or we will know somebody who has been divorced, and maybe more than once. We might be the offspring of divorcees. We might have in our families step relatives. We might even be thinking about filing for divorce. We might be feeling deeply embarrassed and ashamed about our divorce. Meanwhile, there might be some listening who are thinking, well, this isn't for me. Or my marriage is fine, or I'm so pleased that Mr. and Mrs. X are here to listen to this message this morning. And yet, what does the Word of God say to us all, whether we are divorced or not, married or not? The Apostle Paul tells Christians in Rome, he tells Christians today in Welland Village, that all have sinned. All of us. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And that includes every man who has ever stood up here to preach to members and attenders associated with Welland Evangelical Church. And so whoever we are, let's adopt a humble heart, a soft heart, towards God and his living word. God has given us another opportunity this morning to learn more about him and life in his kingdom. Well, with our preface in place, we're now ready to find a way into our verses for this morning. And as we do, I wonder, have we ever been asked awkward questions intended to make us vulnerable? Going back in time now, if the Crown Prosecution Service reckoned that a case had met various thresholds, then after much huffing and puffing, the case would go to court. And over the course of years, a familiar pattern of experience emerged. The Crown would lead its witnesses through their evidence, and then somewhat quaintly, the Crown would then ask its witness to remain in the box because, quote, there might be further questions. a well-used expression that warned everyone in the court that the defense was about to begin its cross-examination of the witness. And as the defense rummaged around the evidence, the defense worked hard to trap the witness while they were in a position of vulnerability, while they were under oath and standing in the witness box before the court. And in lots of ways, there is something similar going on in our text for this morning, summed up in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. Some Pharisees try to trap Jesus about the issue of divorce. Some Pharisees try to trap Jesus about the issue of divorce. And this is part one. Now, thinking briefly about our context, we continue to find ourselves in a block of teaching by Jesus that is focusing on his disciples, specifically their distinctiveness for him. And having covered off a variety of issues in the second half of chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus continues the lesson about distinctiveness as the Pharisees question him about the matter of divorce. Well, with our extended introduction complete, we're now ready to get into our verses for this morning. And as we do, Mark tells us that Jesus is on the move. And this statement helps us to make our first point. Heading one, if you're making notes, Jesus starts to make his way to Jerusalem. Jesus starts to make his way to Jerusalem. This is verse one. Please follow as I read again. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. So at verse one, and as we've underlined already, Jesus is on the move. By mentioning Judea and the region to the east of the River Jordan, we may say that Jesus has left the region of Galilee up in the north of Israel. And as a quick aside here, in respect of our long-term series in the Gospel according to Mark, let's file the fact that Jesus is now generally heading towards Jerusalem and his betrayal and his trial and his crucifixion for the sins of his chosen people. But before all that, Jesus sticks with his custom. Jesus teaches faithfully the kingdom of God to the many who gather around him. Now, as Jesus teaches the people, word spreads, and as it does, Jesus's enemies surface and they home in on Jesus's location. And this statement then takes us to our second point for this morning, heading two. Some Pharisees test Jesus about marital divorce. Some Pharisees test Jesus about marital divorce. And this is verses 2 to 5. Please look at verse 2 as I read it again. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So at verse 2, some Pharisees, quote, come up. But did we notice their intent? These Pharisees don't come humbly to Jesus like the wise men we see in Matthew chapter 2. Instead, Mark tells us that these Pharisees go to Jesus to test him about the issue of divorce. Expanding this a little bit, they don't want to learn and grow their faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. They are trying to trip up Jesus. They're trying to induce a mistake in Jesus' teaching and gain an advantage over him. How so? Well, whether Jesus is in the southern part of Israel, in the kingdom of Judea, or in the region of Perea, to the east side of the River Jordan, whatever Jesus' southern location in the land might be, these Pharisees, they have a crafty agenda in mind when they test Jesus or they try to trap Jesus on the issue of divorce. What we mean is that if Jesus is in the southern kingdom of Judah, okay, if Jesus is surrounded by the Jewish population. Then from a religious perspective, his reply about the legitimacy of divorce will be closely analysed and tested by the liberal Jews and the conservative Jews of his day. Meanwhile, if we are to the east of the River Jordan in the region of Perea, so if we're outside the land of Judah, then we're in a region controlled by the son of Herod the Great, a man called Herod Antipas. And as we know from our previous studies through Mark's gospel, Herod Antipas was, along with Herodias, responsible for the murder of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had spoken out faithfully and consistently from the word of God. John the Baptist spoke out against their adulterous relationship, and it cost him his life. So whether Jesus is in Judea or in Perea, these Pharisees know that Jesus is potentially vulnerable when it comes to a discussion about divorce. And as we get ready to listen to Jesus' response, we shall be served here by stopping momentarily and considering the prevailing attitudes to divorce, to marriage, in Jesus' day. Going back 400 years before Jesus was on earth, a prophet called Malachi told the people of Judah that God was not impressed by their attitude to marriage. In Malachi chapter 2 and verses 13 to 16, and amongst other things, the Lord said to his people in Judah that the man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. However, God's people mainly ignored the prophet Malachi, and as the centuries passed, sinful rabbis or sinful teachers and sinful priests increased their influence and their authority in the land, so that by the time God's son Jesus was on earth, while there was, yes, some conservative thinking about marriage and divorce, overall, we can say that Jewish culture had become desensitized to the issue. Indeed, women were no longer seen as those created by God in the beginning. Instead, and because of sin, women had become items of property. And as far as we can tell from this period in history, the only issue that the Jewish husband had to work through, because he was the one who led on all of this, the only issue he had when it came to divorcing his wife and sending her away was getting a certificate of divorce for his wife, putting it in her hand to prove that she was divorced so that she might go on and remarry, pretty much to survive. But we must stay away from those socioeconomic rabbit holes and stick with this certificate of divorce, the thing that gets mentioned in our next verses. In response to the Pharisees' question at verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? At verse 3, can you see it there? Jesus responds in this way. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And as Jesus does this, Jesus is going over and above the present attitude to marital divorce. And he is asking these Pharisees to consider what God has to say about this matter. And at verse 4, in response to Jesus' question, these Pharisees say, can you see it there? Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. To which Jesus says at verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So with verse 3 needing no further comment, at verse 4, when the Pharisees say to Jesus that Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send away his wife, okay, we hear that and we might conclude, oh, well, it all seems pretty straightforward. However, if we hold in hand Mark chapter 10 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 to 4, that is to say, if we spend a few moments looking at the scripture that these Pharisees are borrowing from, then we shall see that these Pharisees are conveniently simplifying the word of God when it comes to the issue of divorce. And I know that we don't often do this in our times together, but would you please put a marker in Mark chapter 10 and find Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you don't know where that book is, look at the table of contents at the front of your Bible, or do ask somebody sat next to you who does know. But let's get this word of God open so that we can see the point we're trying to make. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And when we're ready, I'll read these verses for us. Well, let me read. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then, and here's our hinge, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So considering these Old Testament verses, we may say that in amongst the scenarios given to Israel by the Lord, there is permission to write a certificate of divorce rather than a command to write a certificate of divorce. And having underlined that, let's now spend some time examining other parts of this cross-reference, because this will continue to help us understand how many men in ancient Israel were picking and choosing from the scriptures to suit their selfish desires. Selfish desires rooted in impatience and in lust. So first, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, did we notice that as God builds the divorce law, it references some sort of, quote, indecency in the woman? And as we consider the word indecency, the ancient Hebrew used in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, points us to the idea of something being bare or nude or uncovered. So something very serious when applied to the wife in the context of marriage. And as a point of interest here, it is the same word that God uses to Israel when he is telling them, talking to them, about the cleanliness of their camp when they are, as a nation, wandering about in the Sinai Peninsula after being freed from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. At that time in their lives before they are given the gift of the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 12 to 14, Israel is commanded to bury its human waste outside the camp because, as we know, not only does uncovered human waste prompt a strong reaction in us, when we see it and smell it, we scratch up our faces and we turn away, don't we? But also for Israel, because the living Lord God, we're told in this word, he walks amongst his people. And so the camp is to be holy. And the Lord, the living Lord God, he tells Israel that there must be nothing indecent amongst his people that would cause him, if you like, to scrunch his face and turn away. So this word indecent, it carries some serious freight. And as we consider the word's seriousness in the context of marital divorce, the Lord tells Moses that before the man considers divorcing his wife, there is to be evidence of indecency in her behavior. Something so bad, it made the husband scrunch his face, and turn away in disgust. a set of terms that was far above the reasons many Jewish men were giving in Jesus' day to divorce their wives. In Jesus' day, reasons like breaking a piece of crockery when washing up, that was good enough to put a certificate of divorce in the woman's hand and send her away. Having a misshaped nose because of an accident with the sheep, or burning the dinner because the kids were kicking off about whose turn it was to feed the goats, or complaining to the neighbor about the in-laws. I mean, who hasn't? Trivial reasons like these were being labeled as examples of indecency and used to authorize the certificate of divorce. Now, as a little aside here, while we might have understood the first point that we're drawing out from Deuteronomy chapter 24, we might be thinking that the law seems one-sided. We might be thinking everything seems loaded against the woman, because what about the married man caught in a state of indecency? Well, while Jesus will talk to that at verses 6 to 12 next time around, God willing, and as he does so, he will quickly rip up all manner of cultural norms as he speaks to that, can we say for now that the Lord has already given his verdict to ancient Israel about marital adultery? And the reason for God's verdict about marital adultery is because marriage is an institution created by the Lord, by God Almighty, the maker of the heavens above and the earth below. All being well, we're going to see more of this next Sunday, but for now, the penalty in Israel for adultery was as follows. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the Lord told Israel that if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Moving on. What other points might we make from the opening verses of Deuteronomy chapter 24 as we continue to consider the Pharisees' selective interpretation of God's law about divorce? Well, the next point we draw from Deuteronomy chapter 24 is the fact that this law was a warning to married men who reckoned that the grass was greener on the other side. Because the law given to Moses makes it clear that once the certificate has been issued to the ex-wife, then that's it for those former spouses. There are no grounds on which the man's former wife might be taken back should the opportunity present itself. Returning now to Mark chapter 10 and verse 4. As we consider the response of these Pharisees to Jesus, their inference is that they are all right with God if they have issued their former wives with a certificate of divorce. But having considered those verses from Deuteronomy chapter 24 alongside the other points that we have made, we can now see that their interpretation was willfully simplistic. And this explains why Jesus is so strong with them at verse 5. Jesus says to the Pharisees at verse 5, he corrects them. Jesus says to them, actually, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And in that moment, Jesus underlines to us what we've not long shared with each other. Even though divorce cut against God's marriage ideal, God permitted it because of hard hearts on both sides of the marriage covenant. The hard heart that led to an act or acts of indecency, the hard heart that then found it impossible to talk about and forgive those moments of indecency. Turning for home now, how might we apply Mark chapter 10 and verses 1 to 5 to our lives today? Well, taking it from the top, and yes, away from the issue of divorce just for a moment, I wonder, when did we last meditate on Jesus' journey from Galilee in the north of Israel to Jerusalem in the south for the sake of his chosen people. That on his arrival in Jerusalem and in accordance with the will of God, Jesus shall be betrayed. He will be tried. He will be mocked. He will be scourged. He will be crucified for our sins, for all our moments of indecency, whether we're married or single. If we don't spend time considering Christ's passion for his people, we are in danger of suffering from a problem that appears in this morning's verses. We're in danger of developing a hard heart, and that's not good. Because there's a day coming to all of us when we will stand on our own before King Jesus. And we will have to give to him an account of our lives. Therefore, while we have time, let's repent. This applies to all of us. Let's repent. That means let's turn away from whatever it is that is making us hard-hearted towards the Lord, towards his gospel, and towards his people. Let's ask Jesus in faith to soften our hearts daily, that we might gladly receive the word of life and be reformed and be saved. What else might we say as we apply these verses to our lives? Well, what about those Pharisees who pick and choose parts of the Bible to justify their callous attitude towards God's marriage ideal? You know, if we have got into the habit of picking and choosing from God's word to justify ourselves and our sins, we need to look out. When we pick and choose scripture, when we slant scripture in a particular way to justify our sins to ourselves and to others, we are putting ourselves and we're putting our listeners in grave danger. We put ourselves and others at risk of eternal condemnation. But what else can we say? Well, staying with these Pharisees and Jesus a little bit longer, did we notice how Jesus uses a question to manage their question? What I mean is that when people are coming after us because of something they have read or heard connected with Jesus and his gospel, let's not be afraid to answer their question with a question of our own. Very often when we answer a question with a question, the response we get will help us work out what our opponent is thinking. And that can be helpful to the tone of our conversation. It's a technique that can diffuse things, because it takes the pressure off us just for a moment. And it can help us as we make that stand for Jesus. Finally, for this morning at least, as we consider all that we have learned so far, so the foundations are now in place for what follows next Sunday morning, as the Lord allows. And what follows next is direct teaching about God's marriage ideal. And while many do have a contrary view to the Lord's teaching about marriage and divorce, the Lord Jesus teaches plainly on this subject because marriage between a biological man and a biological woman is not just something physical with economic secondaries. There is something profoundly spiritual in the marriage covenant ordained by God at the beginning of time. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 33, the Apostle Paul tells Christians that when a man and a woman marry in the sight of God, okay, and this doesn't just include Christians who go to church on a regular basis and who follow scripture. Every marriage that we are describing using biblical language, every marriage between a man and a woman in the sight of God, it is a union. It is a bonding together that is based on a very special covenant, a covenant that is described for us back at the beginning in the book of Genesis. And then as we start to consider the marriage covenant for those who claim to be in the kingdom of God and who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, we can then go one step further. And we can say that our bonding together in marriage, husband and wife, as believers in the Lord, that marriage should be demonstrating a set of very special virtues. Virtues like unconditional love, faithfulness, acts of self-sacrifice, godly leadership and godly submission. These are the things that the Apostle Paul speaks about to Christians in Ephesus. Said another way, God's marriage ideal for one biological man and one biological woman is to be a union that reflects Jesus's relationship with his people, otherwise known as the church. And as we reflect on what marriage is meant to symbolize, so we begin to see more clearly how we view, or rather we begin to see more clearly that how we view God's marriage covenant and how we conduct ourselves in marriage, it's a sign to the world and it's a sign to our spouse regarding our attitude towards God and his gospel. That's the seriousness contained within the marriage covenant before God. How we treat that covenant, it's a sign to the world and a sign to our spouse about our attitude towards God and his gospel. Therefore, to all who are married, myself included, do our marriages reflect Christ's love for his people, for the church? And for some of us, sometimes, but more accurately and honestly, is it not the case that the church is full of married couples who have failed in one way or another? Which is why all of us, we need to get ourselves back to Jesus at the cross of Calvary and ask for his forgiveness and his help that we might model our marriages on his love for the church. But not just to those who are married, all of us. Let all of us ask Jesus to soften our hearts and readily accept the whole of his gospel, which speaks into every part of our lives, because our attitude towards the gospel reveals our attitude towards the Saviour. And it is God the Saviour Jesus who determines where each of us will go for eternity. Amen. Amen.